In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Heavenly King, Consoler, Paraclete, Spirit of Truth, you who are everywhere present and fill all things, treasury of all that is good and master of life, come, dwell within us, cleanse us from all stain, and save our souls, O good one. Mary, cause of our joy, pray for us. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. We're going to continue now in the Gospel of Mark. There's a new section begins with chapter 8, verse 27. In the New American Bible, that this section is called The Mystery Begins to be Revealed. And it's right after the enlightening of the blind man at Bethsaida. In other words, that healing of that blind man is an anticipatory sign of the blindness that the Lord is going to start removing from his disciples and from us. That Jesus for them, and Jesus' words and the gospel for us, so that at the end of this section, we should understand more profoundly, really in our hearts, who Jesus is. And so that's why it's called The Mystery Begins to be Revealed. This is right after the feeding of the 4,000. If you remember, you can look yourself, chapter 8. And then the Pharisees begin to argue with him and ask for a sign. And then our Lord talks about that. And then we have the blind man of Bethsaida. And that's sort of an anticipatory, symbolic miracle that Mark puts there to prepare us for enlightenment. And immediately after that, starting now with chapter 8, verse 27, and Jesus went out and his disciples to the towns of Caesarea Philippi. Caesarea Philippi is up in the northeast corner beyond official Israel. And it's kind of a semi-pagan area. And on the way, he questions his disciples, saying to them, "Who do men say that I am?" And they told him, saying, "John the Baptist, and others Elijah, others one of the prophets." Now, why would they give an answer like that? The Baptist, Elijah, and the other prophets are dead. They somehow see something of those prophets at work in Jesus, and they don't know how to account for it. So they say, well, maybe God raised up one of these people and in Jesus. And now Jesus is really Elijah Revivus, Elias come back to life. And he questioned them then and said, well, you, who do you say that I am? Answering, Peter said to him, "You are the Messiah." Well, that's the answer he's been waiting for. You are HaMashiach. You are the Anointed One. You are the one that has been promised for all this time, this millennia and more, and now you're here. Now, it was Peter who understood that. In some of the other Gospels, it says, you know, blessed are you, Peter, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father in heaven. But here, that'll come later. You see, he says, he ordered them strictly that they not speak to anyone about him, because it would be a very superficial enthusiasm. Oh, the Messiah, the Messiah, the Messiah. He's going to drive the Romans out. He's going to, you know, and no, I am HaMashiach, but you have to understand my Father's plan for my role as Messiah. So he began right away to enlighten them, starting with verse 31. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the high priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And Mark adds, and he was speaking the word openly. From this point on, you see, Revelation takes on a deeper dimension. Jesus is telling them who he is. He's the Son of Man. That's the Son of Man from Daniel, right? That mysterious figure who approaches the Ancient of Days, who's on a throne surrounded by fire and glory, and receives from him kingdom, power, and so forth. And he says, the Son of Man, myself, must suffer many things, which is not what the expectation was, and be rejected by the elders and the high priests and the scribes, and be killed. And after 3 days, rise again. And he was speaking this word openly. He was telling them. He first asked them, you see, and then when Peter says, you're the Messiah, then he says, well, now I have to take you another step until you understand who the Messiah is and what his role is. And when he did that, then Peter began to rebuke him. Oh, Lord, you know, this is ridiculous. This is not going to happen to you. And turning around and seeing his disciples, he's concerned. Peter, making a gaffe, he might have been able to correct him alone. But making a gaffe of that type in front of all the other disciples, there's nothing for it, but he has to be rebuked and corrected. And so, turning around, seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, get in back of me, Satan. Why, Satan? Because your mind is not set on the affairs of God, but on the affairs of men. You're talking like Satan. You're acting like Satan. You're trying, just like Satan did on the Mount of Temptation, to turn me from the vocation my Father has for me. If you remember there, you see, if you're the Messiah and so forth, well then, you know, make all these stones turn into bread. You want social action? My gosh, look at that. You know? Or jump off that tower. Everybody will be so impressed, they'll be eating out of your hand. And then finally, I'll give you this whole world if you'll turn yourself over to me. So those are the temptations of Satan. Now Peter now joins his rank. Get behind me, Satan, because your mind is not set on the affairs of God, but on the affairs of men. That's a very strong rebuke to the first pope. But he does not reject him. He speaks strongly to him. He tells him of his future suffering later on, but he never abandons him. And so it begins that way. And now he began to teach them himself. I'm going to tell you now who I am and what's going to happen to me. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the high priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. And so, there's going to be this interlocution between Jesus and Peter, you see. Taking hold of him, Peter began to rebuke him. He took him aside and said, Lord, this is ridiculous. This is, you know, you're going to dishearten these fellows. That's not going to happen to you. And he began to rebuke Peter and said to him, get in back of me, Satan. Because your mind is not set on the affairs of God, but on the affairs of men. You're not thinking the way my Father does. Don't you see what a temptation that is for everyone who's a leader in the church to be leading on his own lights? And of course, those lights are usually tinged with a little bit of glory, a little bit of money, a little bit of comfort, a little bit of... And Jesus is saying, no way. You'll understand who I am and my vocation and yours when you give up the search for comfort and notoriety and begin to listen to me. And that's where that part ends. And now Jesus begins, he calls the crowd he's going to teach them now the need for disciples to be suffering disciples. Nobody wants to hear this, but we have to. Otherwise, we never understand Jesus or our own vocation. And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, Mark is very careful to add that, he said to them, "If anyone wants to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and continually follow me." You know what that image of cross would evoke to these people? Some guy who'd been beaten, walking along the street up to Calvary with at least the cross beam. Maybe, stretched out his arms and he's tied to it, or maybe the whole cross and he's pulling it along. More likely the former, because the main upright of the cross would be there waiting for him. And take up his cross and continually follow me. I put that in because it's a present, tense. If anyone who wishes to save his life, he will lose it. And anyone will lose his life for my sake and that of the gospel will save it. I'm calling you to risk. Stand up for me. Preach me. Tell the Father's plan to everyone and see how it worked out in me. That I have died for your sins, or I will die for your sins, and you will be invited through my blood to enter heaven forever. That's it. But that means not living a worldly life and not seeking for comfort or notoriety or money or popularity, but following me. We read the lives of the saints and we see how this is so true. And we say, oh, that's great. And it is great until it starts happening to us. And then we say, oh, this is terrible. This can't happen. For what will it profit someone to gain the whole world and lose his life? Or for what could a person give as an exchange for his life? If anyone should be ashamed of me and my words in this unfaithful and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. That's terrifying. He comes with his angels, and he doesn't even look at us. I'm embarrassed, You never stuck up for me. You never followed me. You never preached to me. You never talked about me. You kept your little religion to yourself, so now I'm embarrassed about you. And that's what he's saying there, right? Amen, I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God coming in power. And what can that possibly mean? When are they going to see the kingdom of God coming in power? Certainly Pentecost, but also the resurrection. Some of you will still be alive when I come back in power. 3 days, well, not three, because he hasn't gone to Jerusalem yet, but several weeks from now. Or there will come a time when I end history as you know it, and I come again and am there judging the world, bringing my friends with me to spend eternity with me in heaven. And so, you see, they see the kingdom of God coming with power. Now, there's going to be a foreshadowing of that in the very next section, which we'll take up in a moment.